I was looking to start in Ephesians today. We're going to lay a foundation stone first. Turn to Deuteronomy if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As I begin to ponder moving into another book that's been abused so much by false doctrine, and all the different false doctrines out there, I've got so many books in my library that I have put skull and crossbones on the face of them. So if something happened to me, they'd know, don't follow this book. Charles Stanley, Eternal Security, Pure Trash. Dean Taylor, Change of Allegiance, a bunch of short-sighted, unbiblical trash. Pilgrims and Politics, Michael Martin, trash. The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down, trash. Okay? Now, are all these wicked people? No. Most of them, I would say, are probably well-meaning people thinking that they're serving God. But the question is, how important is doctrine? Because when we begin to challenge false doctrine, oftentimes those who adhere to it suddenly want to fall back on everybody just loving one another. And does this doctrinal situation, does it help you be more humble? And do you think that it just is really that important in your Christian life that you've got to make an issue of it? So I want to ask you a question. How important is doctrine? How important is it to God, and how important is it to us? So we're going to read a few portions of Scripture here in Deuteronomy, and then we're going to get to a passage. I'm going to show you a connection that maybe you missed, and I want you to pay close attention. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. Notice words. I want the word, W-O-R-D, in your mind. I want you to hang on to that and notice every time that God is dealing with words and whether words matter. Do words matter? Do the proper definition of words matter? Do the proper application of words matter? We're going to look at that. Okay, the commandments, statutes, and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. What? These words. I want you to understand, the book of Deuteronomy, the very name, Deuteronomy, means second law. Okay? Not that it was a different law, but it was about 40 years after Sinai. This is right before they go into the promised land. Okay? So Sinai was just 50 days or so from the time of Passover to Pentecost. Sinai was just shortly after they came out of Egypt. This is 40 years later, and the whole book of Deuteronomy is a rehearsing of God's precepts before the people, before they inherit the promised land. So Deuteronomy, think of it as second law, the second reiteration of it. It's a rehearsing of it before the people. And at the end of Deuteronomy, we find Moses dying and Joshua taking the people then into Canaan. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. After that, we'll go to Deuteronomy 31. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon thine hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them, what? These words, upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land that which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, behold, I set before you, verse 26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. I want you to notice, other words is other gods. Other ways is other gods, okay? The words being defined and applied properly is God's ways. Different words, different definitions, different application is other gods. It can be no other way, okay? So this second law, this second rehearsing of the words, understand, is a second rehearsing of a covenant. There is a covenant. God's words make up a covenant. In Deuteronomy 29:9, it says, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Over and over, God refers to these words, a package, all these words, because this is a covenant. And if you don't abide by these words, you don't abide by the covenant. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 31, if you're there, and then after that, we'll go to 32. When all Israel is, verse 11, Deuteronomy 31, 11. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. The book of Deuteronomy was supposed to be read every time they got together at a feast, read to the people. Gather the people together, verse 12, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Words matter. Okay? This is a covenant. A covenant made up of words. The words basically define a program. Because it's not just a creed. It is something to do. It is a lifestyle. There are steps to take. There are things to do. There are ways to live. And so these words define your entire life and direction, all your motives, your marriages, your child rearing, your finances. Everything is set in order by these words, and these words describe a program, and this whole program is a covenant. All right? Keep that in your mind. We're working towards something else. Deuteronomy 32:45. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. Moses is about to die. Okay, this is the end for him. And he's charging them at the end of his life. He says, set your heart unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. It's not an empty enterprise. It's not wasted time. It's your life. And through this thing, ye shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over the Jordan to possess it. And God gives the blessing and the curses. It's not just a matter of prolonging your days in the land. That means you're not being destroyed and perishing out of the land by the judgment of God. So, God had a covenant. all these words. It's God's wisdom for his remnant. Coming out of Egypt is a type of coming out of the world, conversion. You come under Moses, you come under the law in Sinai. It's a type. That law and that preparation is taking you to Canaan, the promised land. All of this is a type of our salvation. God is working on planet Earth with a remnant of people. Somebody tell me what the goal of all of God's religion, all the Bible, everything. What is the goal of planet Earth right now in God's mind? Reconciliation with God. The Bible, the preaching, the church, the law, Moses, Abraham, everything, the sacrifices, all of it was God's reconciliation program to reconcile, to draw out a people who want to reconcile with God. Before they can reconcile with God, they've got to have a covenant relationship with God whereby they can be rehabilitated into thinking like God and valuing what God values. Without that, there is no relationship, there is no reconciliation, and you're not just going to wing it into heaven and have your little mansion by the river of life because you prayed this little prayer. That's never been the program. That's a lie, and that's going to land you in hell wondering what happened. God is wanting to reconcile. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There has to come agreement. You have to come to see things God's way. You have to come to embrace what he embraces, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to agree with his way of doing things. You say, Brother Mark, all you're doing is reading the Old Testament. You know what? Who told you that was Old Testament? It's God's word. When Jesus lived, it's all the scriptures there were. When the apostles began their ministries, that's all the scriptures. That's the holy scriptures. The Bible talks about Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. That's the Old Testament. That's the only holy scriptures he knew as a child. When the Bereans searched the scriptures, it was the Old Testament. Quit trying to discount yourself justify your heresy by trying to push yourself away from God's word. This is God's word. Now, you say, yeah, but that was for Israel. That was for God's people at that time. And what was the goal for those people? To reconcile with God. What is the goal for us? To reconcile with God. So you think there's anything in that that we can learn from? Of course there is. And I'm going to show you that. Okay, so it was, God had a program, God had a covenant. How important was it? How important was it to pay the tithes and give the sacrifices and to make sure you didn't sow your land with all these diverse seeds, make sure you dressed according to God's dress code, your marriage was in line with God's will. Read Deuteronomy. How important was it that we had all these words? I want you to know that, go ahead and put up slide number 2. Notice the word Dabar, pronounced Daba, okay? Speaking, words, thing. It's all the same word. What's it talking about? It's talking about God's expression of his mind, God's program, God's manifestation of his thoughts. Now, somebody tell me, what's the Greek equivalent of Daba?
Logos.
John says what? The Logos in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Okay. In Deuteronomy 4:12, it says, "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. only ye heard a voice. It goes on down to instruct them, don't make graven images. When you met with God, all you got was words. That was important. You didn't see an image. All you got was God's words. God's words is what we love when we love God. When we embrace God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You love his words. That's what he has given to us. You didn't see an image on Mount Sinai, he says. You heard a voice of words. The false prophet was one who has different words. Now, in Jeremiah 31:31, we know that God says, behold, the days come, I will make a new covenant. With who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who he made the new covenant with. Well, what's the deal with the new covenant? He said, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law, what's that? Words. In their inward parts. And write words in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. How did God accomplish this? His words became flesh. Know what it says? John 1:14, and the Logos became flesh. If it was Hebrew, it would say the Dabah became flesh. In the Chaldea, it was Mimra. We talked about that during camp. So instead of on tables of stone, instead of voice from a flaming mountain, God was manifest in the flesh. How? He came as a man speaking words. God's word became flesh, and he was speaking God's words, the Logos. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Who is that? The one on Sinai? Mm-hmm. What did they hear on Sinai? Logos, Deba, words, voice of words. So in John 1, we'll see that in a second on slide here. John 1, 1 through 18. The word became flesh. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. But it also goes on to say what? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. On Mount Sinai, he declared him? Yes. How? A voice of words. Mm-hmm. He became flesh. What became flesh? The word became flesh. So how did God accomplish this new covenant written on men's hearts? Like this. The words, the Deba of God became a man. A man who lived by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Right.
He told Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, the Deba of God, when he became flesh, lived by the Deba of God. Mm-hmm. He was the Deba of God in the flesh. So when you look at Jesus, you look at the living out, the fleshing out of every word of God. He lived and preached and corrected the abuse of his words. He rebuked the abuse of his words. We've read these before, Mark 7, where he says, you make the word of God of none effect by your tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death. Did Jesus believe in that? Well, who was supposed to put that guy to death? Godly people or ungodly people? The Deba of God wanted that young man who rebelled and was cursing father and mother, not honoring father and mother. God wanted that man put to death, and he wanted his people to do it.
Right.
And Jesus still believed that.
Yep.
That was part of the Deba of God that Jesus upheld and believed in. He was the Deba of God, okay? When Jesus taught on marriage and divorce, he was the Deba of God.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy 24, I don't have it up here, but Deuteronomy 24, the words of God.
Yep.
He didn't say anything different. So he came down, then he died. He died as the Lamb of God, fulfilling the words of God on the cross. And anybody with any human affection or common sense or mind at all, when they realize that was God in the flesh, it should write, by writing that man on their heart, they're writing the words of God on their heart. By endearing themselves to this person who died for them, they are endearing themselves to God's words. And that was the way God was going to put his words in our heart, by making them become a man, by showing us how it, his words in action, his words living in flesh and blood, and his word dying to pay for our sins. It was the perfect demonstration of the words of God. It was a perfect enlightening of our minds to the law of God and what it all meant. And if that doesn't put God's law in your heart, if it doesn't put the word of God in your heart, nothing will. Mm-hmm. And then God covenanted with those who would become disciples of the Dabah of God, the Logos, the Word made flesh. So when you see Jesus, you may not be a Bible scholar. You may not understand everything I'm saying to you this morning, but when you see Jesus and you're drawn to him and you believe in him and you embrace him and you study him and you become his disciple, that is supposed to be putting God's Dabah, his expression, his words, his covenant, his mind on your heart. It's you embracing God. Do you understand that?
Yes.
That's how God did that. Then Jesus, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay? You see that? So God's word became flesh, demonstrated and corrected the abuse of God's word, died on the cross, rose again. In other words, all of God's words, all that Moses wanted them to take to heart, all that Moses wanted them to believe and embrace, all of that was in the man who died on the cross, who rose again. And then he said to his disciples, I want you to go out and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus lived by every word of God. He commanded every word of God. When he said that statement, he was talking to Jews fully obeying Moses' law. He made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. He called out a remnant who loved his word. And that's why Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And it is written, they should be all taught of God. Everyone that has heard the Father, the Dabah of God, everyone that has been drawn to God's words are going to be drawn to Jesus. He is God's words. Same Spirit, same God. He's representing Jehovah. And so they're going to be drawn to him. And then he's going to build his church, his assembly, and call out disciples to follow himself. This is separating the wheat from the chaff of Israel. The Gentiles were grafted into that, and that's a different study. But all things, are words important? Are words important? Every word, all words. Otherwise, you have the wrong God. You don't have the covenant. You don't have... it is your life, Moses said. So Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in this context, what? I am with you. Okay? And lo, I am with you. Is he going to be with us in another context? Is he going to be with his disciples in a different context? Lo, I am with you always in this context. where two or three are gathered in my name, under my authority, in the realm of my words, I'm with them. These are the terms of the covenant. Jesus said in John 15, 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Could Jesus be keeping his Father's commandments while changing them? Could Jesus be keeping his Father's commandments while giving us different commandments? Could Jesus be representing the debah of God while giving us a contrary debah?
No.
Notice back in Deuteronomy 11, 26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods. In the New Testament, we learn that there are those who preach another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, other gods. Why is it other gods? Because it's other words. Mm-hmm. It's the wrong defining of words. It's the changing of words. It's the leaving out of words. The ignoring of words. Is doctrine important? He said, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Then what? It is not a vain enterprise. I am afraid there are people under the sound of my voice who wouldn't really be that concerned or upset if this whole church folded and this whole work that we're doing stopped. No, they would just find somewhere else to go. The problem is you don't understand how important words are. Mm-hmm. This whole church is built upon the proper defining of God's words. The proper application of God's words.
Amen.
And if you're not wholly working towards that goal, you got your own little thing going. You're more concerned about justifying yourself than working to build up a biblical church, a church representing God's words.
Come on.
You've already set yourself up for destruction if you're that way.
Right.
How important it's not a vain enterprise when you put your money in the offering plate. It's not a vain work. The word debah could mean work. It means business. It means words. It means thoughts. He said, through this thing, you're going to prolong your life. It is your life. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, prayer meeting, day in, day out, week in, week out, prayer meeting again, Wednesday night again, Bible study again, singing again. How important is it? Couldn't we just stay home and have a discussion, meet with some other families and just have a discussion? Does it matter that we have organization? Does it matter that we have bishops and deacons? Does it matter that we are organized according to the Word of God, that we operate by the Word of God, that we evangelize by the Word of God, that our marriage, our issues on marriage are by the Word of God? I'll tell you, the only way you're going to have pure doctrine is when every Word of God fits in your doctrine.
Right. Amen.
I want an every word Bible. I don't want somebody erasing part of it and telling me it doesn't belong there. I want an every word Bible. I want an every word doctrine.
Amen.
I want an every word church.
Amen.
I want an every word life.
Amen.
Oh, Brother Mark, is that important? It's your life.
Yes.
It's the life of your children and grandchildren. How many words could Israel get by with forgetting about? The Bible talks about that concept. Deuteronomy 29, I believe it is. Deuteronomy 29:18. Lest there should be among you a man, or woman, or family, or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God to go and serve other gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. This is what Paul was talking about in Hebrews 12 when he said the root of bitterness. He's referring to Deuteronomy. And it come to pass, verse 19, listen. And it come to pass when he, the man, heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. I don't have to adhere to all the words. All the words are not very important. God says that's a man that beareth gall, a root that beareth gall. It's a bitter root. And Hebrews 12 says, thereby many be defiled. If you start hearing someone talk about doctrine doesn't matter, it's not that important. The doing it just by the word of God, or all the words, all observing all things whatsoever he commanded, that's not that important. You better run away from that individual.
Amen.
That root of bitterness springing up, and thereby many be defiled. The Bible calls it a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Obviously, the words were not important to Esau over his soup. You say, Brother Mark, we just need to love. Without all the words of God, you don't even know what love is. You have the wrong definition of love. You have a love that doesn't line up with God's love unless you have all God's words defining your love. Oh, Brother Mark, we just need to trust Jesus. Without all God's words, you don't know Jesus.
Right.
You've got the wrong Jesus. Unless you've got a Jesus who lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus that believed all the Old Testament, he was the author of it. He was the Dabah of God that spoke to the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. Logos. If it was Hebrew, he'd say Dabah. In time past, through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken through his Son. What was that? The Dabah made flesh. Mm-hmm. The Mimra made flesh. The Logos in the flesh. Oh, but we just need to believe. We just need to believe. Believe what? If you don't have all God's words, observing all things whatsoever you commanded, what are you going to believe? You don't know what to believe. You're doomed to believe something wrong. Mm-hmm. Unless you have all the words. When Moses died, he left them a law, a song. Go back to Deuteronomy there. Moses is about to die. Chapter 31. Verse 22. No, let's go back to verse 16. 31:16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? God knew Moses knew when he said to them, it is not a vain thing for you because it is your life. God had already told them, they're going to take lightly my words. They're not going to put a lot of weight on my words. And then I'm going to cut them off. And all the curses that I said would be come upon them will come upon them. And Moses wrote a song and gave them a poem that they could learn and rehearse. And Norman Vincent Peale wouldn't be very pleased with it because it was not the power of positive thinking at all. It was very indicative. Chapter 32, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Describe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Yeah, and if we could stop there, it'd be wonderful. But it goes on, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Then it goes on down, verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Why? The blessings of God. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with the strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the fact that there is the concept of another Jesus, okay? He that cometh preacheth another Jesus. There's a lot of people who don't like us talking about that concept. They want to believe that every concept of Jesus is good. No, it's not. But it also goes on to say in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles. False apostles preaching a false gospel and a false Jesus. Is that a biblical concept that we should be aware of? Mm-hmm. Of course. Yes. The church has been told about it for 2,000 years. Yep. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. Okay, now understand. One of Satan's greatest tools is false piety. A false Jesus, false righteousness, false angels of light. So when the devil starts working against God's covenant, anything from gross iniquity to the highest polished false piety will serve his cause. Mm-hmm. Just fine. And all of it, from the lowest to the most polished, all of it, if it's a divergence from God's words, define God's way, God's program, operating God's way, it's leading you away from reconciliation with God.
Right.
Now, we just read in Sunday school how the wise, many should be tried and made white. The wise will understand. The wicked will do wickedly. The wicked will not understand, but the wise will understand. Who are the wise in this regard? Are the wise the ones who realize the predicament we're in and make words very important? Are those the wise? The devil would like you to think that arguing over doctrine is counterproductive. Arguing over words. The Bible talks about, strife about words. No. Yeah, you can get caught up in a strife about vain words. When you're in a strife about God's words, it's not a vain enterprise. It's your life. Mm-hmm. But the devil wants to make you think that fighting about doctrine, dividing about doctrine. Jesus said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. What was that sword? God's words.
Right.
God's words define God's way. Otherwise, there would be no division among a Jewish nation, a Jewish family, Jewish home. It was God's words, God's way. Mm-hmm. That's what made the division. That's what caused the problems. Living Faith Christian Fellowship. If you're sitting in here and you don't understand by now the importance of all God's words put in their proper place, define God's way, practice God's way, applied, taught, passed on, then I don't know what I can do for you if I haven't made that clear. We're going to get into doctrinal studies. We have books over here. Okay? It's about the doctrinal controversies of our day. It's about fighting for God's words, God's way.
Amen.
I wonder how many novels you've read without reading one of our books since we had them published. You will not make it in this battle with forces of evil and deception if you don't get a care about God's words, God's way. If you don't start learning God's words, if you don't start cherishing God's words, if you don't start preparing your mind to defend God's words against other words, can you defend the doctrines of the Bible? Can you stand up and eloquently and successfully and powerfully convince the gainsayers? You're a disciple of the words. Mm-hmm. You're a disciple of the Logos made flesh. You cannot be a good disciple unless God's words become important to you.
Right.
And when you read the Bible, all these guys read the Bible. They preach the Bible. They quote the Bible. Can you read their book and see the trash? Can you see the error? Can you see the deception? Can you see how Satan is twisting and changing God's words? If you can't, you need to get busy.
Right.
You need to get busy. These men think they've got God's words. Deception is a real thing. I start looking at their books and just looking at the pile of misconception out there. And I must admit, it's overwhelming. Like, God, where do I begin? I will spend the rest of my life chipping away at the garbage and trying to set things straight. And I don't know if I'll even make a dent. It's so vast. I read the last chapter in our salvation book, Cure for the Calvinist Cancer. I read that and I thought, anybody with a thinking head who reads this chapter cannot adhere to Calvinism any longer. It totally annihilates the case. If words matter, if words matter, do words matter to you? How much do they matter? Do they matter enough for you to make sure you're in communion? You're in line with the scriptures. You're in line with your authority. Your marriage is where it ought to be. You are where you ought to be in the marriage covenant. You are obeying God's words for your place. Father, mother, child. Wherever your place is, God has words for you. All those words are your life. Do you believe that? All his words. Every word that applies to you. If you're a wife, there are some words that apply to others. You're not a husband, you're not a pastor. Okay, but there are a lot of words that apply to you. As a child, as a daughter, as a father, as a husband, as a church member. There are words that you better not take lightly. You better define them properly. You better search it out through all the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together. God wanted to be known by His words. He wanted to be loved by His words. He gave us no image. He gave us words. Why did God give us a bunch of words? Because unless you reconcile with His words, you cannot reconcile with His mind. Unless you love His words, you cannot love Him. It makes perfect sense. It's not a matter. When my wife and I met, it mattered whether I thought she was pretty and whether she thought I was handsome. Okay, it wasn't just about agreeing on concepts. I thought she was cute. That makes up for a lot of other things, you know. In our relationship with God, there is none of that. God is a spirit concerned about concepts, mm-hmm. principles, and expressed in what? Words. Oh, me and God have our own thing going. What do you know about God? You've never seen God. You don't know if it's pretty, you don't know anything about that part of God. God has only given words. When you're in love with His words, then you're in love with God. You understand? Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
Having God's words is extremely important. It is going to add so much accountability if you have the correct words, if you have the correct concepts. It can bring so much condemnation if we have all that and we don't apply it and we don't bring it into our lives and it changes our lives.
How important is it to us to contend for the proper application, definition, interpretation of God's words? Is that a big deal? Most of Christendom would downplay that. Mm-hmm. Most of Christendom would say, oh, you guys just want to argue all the time.
And who are you to say that?
Pardon?
And who are you to say that? For me to say, well, let me see. Well, God said it. How important is it to make sure we define that properly? It's like, and who are you to say that? So the children are having a squabble, and one of the children are there. No, I know this is what Daddy meant. This is what Daddy said, and this is what he meant when he said it. I know that's the way it is. And there's a problem, and you step in. You're going to step in there, and even though he's saying it right, you're going to be displeased with that, or you're going to look at the rest of them and be like, and who are you? I mean, and there's such a more vast difference the way people want to downplay the importance of accuracy and doctrine and things like that. It's totally militated against in our modern day Christian society, so to speak, to be really concerned about accuracy with the word is like been successfully in many congregations. That's a divisive point. You're just wanting to cause division.
That's carnal.
Carnal.
So it was said to Titus. So, and I think to Nathan too. So this vendetta you have, or this work you have of trying to make sure everything's defined properly and arguing these doctrines, does this really make you more Christ-like? Does it make you more humble? Like, whoa, you don't even know what Christ-like is unless you have the words defined right.
Right.
You don't even know what humble is unless you know God's words. Unless you've got all God's words and you are working to understand them and they all fit together harmoniously and you are not leaving any out, you don't even know what humble is. You don't know what proud is.
No, because the pride that one must have to start setting himself up as a judge of the importance of Christ's words is incredible.
The arrogance of saying words aren't that important. Yeah.
Along the lines of what Nathan was saying. So if you told us that we had certain jobs we needed to get done before we played a game, and you were going to be gone all day, but we among ourselves decided that at least most of us would much prefer to play the game than try to get as much work done as we could afterwards. And there was one person who said, no, that's not what he said, that's not what it's allowed. But the majority said yes, but Daddy also likes having peace in the home. And it's very important for him to keep the peace. And so for the sake of peace, we're going to do exactly the opposite of what he said because he also wants peace. I think that's a lot of what we deal with in doctrine. It's true, we want peace. We want everybody to agree and harmonize on truth. But all agreeing against God really isn't a peace that's going to be very peaceful when he comes back. And we understand that we're given the word. We're also given God's spirit to help us understand. It is possible to misinterpret a few words contrary to the whole and the spirit that was intended. But the spirit of God will never contradict the proper meaning of the words. The Spirit of God will never contradict the spirit of the law.
If it did, if God chose to express and manifest himself through words, and he couldn't even find the ones that coincided with his spirit, you've got a poor communicator for a God. Mm-hmm. God is expressing what? His spirit. God is a spirit. He is expressing his spirit via words. So he all, no doubt, chose the very best words to express his spirit. The spirit will never lead contrary to the words.
And if a big aspect in Jesus coming the first time was to correct misunderstandings concerning his words, then you are Christ-like when you are concerned about it as well.
Yeah. I read in one of these books here, talking about, I think it was this one here, somebody interviewed Norman Lear. You may not know who Norman Lear is. He was a film writer, and basically, back when I was a kid, Jerry Falwell started the Moral Majority paper trying to fight against the corruption in television, pornography, the corruption in schools, fighting against the immorality of our nation. Norman Lear started the People of the American Way as a counterforce against the Moral Majority, okay? So in one of these books, they're interviewing Norman Lear. Somebody's interviewing, I think NBC or somebody. And Norman Lear was saying that he just wished Christians would learn to love. And he never really felt loved by people like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, who were preaching against him all the time, and so forth. And one of these, I think it's this Michael Martin, or maybe it's Change of Allegiance, they use this as an illustration that Christians should not get involved in these matters, but should just love, because Norman Lear didn't feel love. And I thought, you know, and this may be another sermon someday, I would like to have a skit of a NBC news correspondent interviewing the men who just got whipped out of the temple, and hearing all of their views about what would be Christ-like and why Jesus wasn't practicing what he preached, because he said, love your enemies, and he certainly didn't feel love. And you could have a real good skit with an NBC correspondent interviewing these men who just got whipped out of the temple.
Yep.
They did feel loved.
That's why it's very like important to remember that love.
They felt it very sharply.
He that loveth his son chasteneth him.
What'd you say?
I'm sorry, I didn't realize I was interrupting. I said that's why it's very important to remember that love has priorities.
Priorities. So because Norman Lear didn't feel love, oh, the Christians must be doing it wrong. So any old crackpot pervert out there could say Christianity is not loving. Jesus said love, and Jesus said this, and the Sermon on the Mount, blah, blah, blah. Because I feel rejected because I'm a queer. I feel rejected because I'm transgender. I feel rejected because, you know, I'm the editor of a dirty magazine. And so I just don't feel loved. And then all these Christians are like, oh, no, we're failing. We got to make these people feel loved. That's the type of stupidity that we deal with in America today.
Yep.
And that's why all these books and many, many more like them are nothing but trash, hindering the debah of God, reconciling souls to himself. To wit, that God was in Christ. The words of God, the Spirit of God was in the words made flesh, reconciling the world to himself. That's the goal. Everything that gets in the way, Paul said, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are enemies of the reconciliation program of God. Let's pray.